We read from Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 15 to verse 21. Let us hear the word of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the Word of God. In our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we have reached chapter 5 and verse 18. And I want this morning to do something unusual, and out of this section, verses 18 to 21, to select one phrase for our consideration. It's the phrase psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I want to look at this phrase with you this morning, and we'll be referring also to Colossians 3:16, in which the exact same phrase occurs. Let me read that verse, and I'll be asking you later in the message to turn to it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Here's the phrase, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Of course, this phrase is of special interest to Reformed Presbyterians and others who, like ourselves, practice in the worship of God singing only from the book of Psalms. And when we read of psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, we're naturally interested. Does this phrase not contradict our position that only psalms can be used in worship? Now, of necessity, our study this morning is somewhat more academic and perhaps theoretical than our normal studies. You may think that there's less immediate application, that there's not so much devotional value in our study. And as you know, I don't give a major part of my ministry to defending the distinctive principles of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It would, however, I think, be a dereliction of duty on my part to come across a phrase like this in Sermon 38 of our series on this book and not deal with it in some detail. So our text this morning, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, it would seem at first glance that this would tell strongly against the worship position of our church. What doubt can there be? You Reformed Presbyterians say we should sing only psalms, but here the Bible says sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How many times in my life I have been asked about this passage? People come up with the air of having discovered something very profound and say, aha! But what about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? And if this phrase says what it appears to say, surely our forefathers were remarkably stupid and lacking in Bible knowledge that they could ever have taught a position which seems at such variance against the clear teaching of Scripture. And surely we are being remarkably stubborn or blind in continuing to say we should sing only psalms when the evidence seems so clear. And in fact, if this phrase means what many of our fellow Christians think, we would not only be stubborn, but we would be sinful, because we would be urging something on the consciences of our people which would be against the clear teaching of the Word of God. And that would be a very serious matter. Let me begin with a very basic rule in Bible interpretation. When we come to any passage, the first question we need to ask ourselves, and it's a question that sadly many people don't ask, is this. The first question is not, what do these words mean to me? The first question we need to ask is, what do they mean to the writer? And what did they mean to the original readers and hearers of the word? For example, if I were reading to you from the King James Version of the Bible and read that Matthew was a publican, we know what a publican is. A publican is a man who keeps a public house. And so if we ask, well, what does that mean? There it is, in black and white in the Bible, Matthew was a publican. He obviously owned a pub of some kind, and he was called from this to follow Jesus. But of course, we wouldn't make such an elementary mistake. We would say, well, that's what the word means to us. But that's not what it meant then. It's from a Latin word, publicanus, which is a tax gatherer. So we immediately say, this is what it meant to the writer and the readers. And so when we come to this phrase, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, well, we know what hymns are. We know what songs are. There are lots of hymn books. There are lots of collections of Christian songs. And it would be natural for us to say, well, that's what the words mean to us. So that's what they must have meant back in the 60s of the first century. But that would be a fundamental error in interpretation. What did Paul understand when he wrote these words? And what did they mean to the believers in the church in Ephesus? Here was this church about 10 years old. It was composed of Jews who knew the Old Testament well, who'd sung the Psalms all their lives. It was composed of new Gentile converts. When Paul said psalms, hymns, and songs, what did they understand? What songbooks were available to them? Were there hymn books in existence at that time? Were there collections of Christian praises circulating in Asia Minor for them to use? Would they have understood that this was what he was commanding them to use in worship? The simple fact of history is that there's not an atom of evidence for any such songs existing at that time. I've read and studied the modern writers who talk about hymnic fragments in the New Testament. In fact, some years ago I wrote an article for our own theological journal. I investigated it. The evidence is non-existent. They're simply reading into the passages what they expect to find. The argument falls down at every point. I don't want to get into the technicalities of that. But it's a fact of history that for the first 300 years of the existence of the church, there were no such songs in the true church. Or at least, if there were, they're extremely, extremely rare. The first man-made songs in worship were introduced into the church by heretics to popularize their false teachings. The first of whom we know was a man called Bardasanes, who lived from 154 to 222 in Syria. Bardasanes composed 150 hymns, which he and his followers sang to popularize their false teachings. The great introducer of uninspired songs into the church was a man called Arius, who died in 336 AD, an arch heretic who propagated his heresy by hymns of his own composition. A century later, one of the greatest of the church fathers, Augustine, wrote in 430 AD about a group of heretics and says, "The Donatists make it a matter of reproach against us that in the church we sing with sobriety the divine songs, whereas they inflame the intoxication of their minds by singing psalms of human composition." So there you have Augustine in 430. He says these heretics, these Donatists, they're bringing in their own compositions, and they reproach us because we in the church sing only the divine songs. So what were these supposed hymns? What evidence do we have of them? What happened to them? There's none. They didn't exist. And even when they were written, centuries later, the church disapproved of them and spoke out against them. The Synod of Laodicea in 343 AD forbade, and I quote, "the singing of uninspired hymns in the church and the reading of uncanonical books of Scripture." A century later, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD reaffirmed the whole church's opposition to the use of uninspired hymns. So the evidence points clearly to these terms in Ephesians 5, referring to not to some mythical, non-existent songs, but to the historic inspired collection of praises, the Book of Psalms. In looking at this phrase with you this morning, I want to be careful not to overstate the case. That's my responsibility before God. I want to be careful not to say too much, or to prove too much, or to lay more weight on the evidence than it can properly bear. I have a conscience about that. But I want to set before you various strands of evidence. 3.5 strands of evidence. The first strand is this phrase, psalms, hymns, songs. The Hebrew Psalter is called in Hebrew the Sefer Tehillim, the Book of Praises, or Tehillim really means hymns. So the Hebrews called these 150 songs the Book of Hymns, And in the titles that they gave to these songs, they divided them up into three categories. There were the Mitzmorim, the Psalms. 57 of them are called Psalms. Number 98 is a Psalm. Number 100 is a Psalm. The second category, Tehillim, or hymns, praises. The whole book is called the Book of Hymns. Number 145 in the Hebrew Psalter is called a hymn. And then the third category, the Shirim, or songs. 30 of them. 45, 46, 92, 108, for example, in the Hebrew Psalter are called songs. So the Hebrew Psalter had these three titles: Psalms, hymns, and songs. Some were psalms, some were hymns, some were songs. And altogether, the Book of Hymns. In the Greek Psalter, the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, which Paul and the early church used, this book of the Old Testament was called the Book of Psalmoi, the Book of Psalms. And again, we find three main categories. Psalms. 67 of them are called Psalms. Numbers 3, 5, 6, 7, and 8, for example, are all given the title a Psalm. The second category, hymns. 5 in the Greek Psalter are entitled hymns. 8, 54, 60, 61, 67. And then thirdly, songs. 36 of the Psalms are entitled songs. Psalms 65 to 68, for example. Or Psalms 120 to 134. They're all songs. Songs of ascent. Psalm 76 is given all three titles in the Greek Psalter. It's a psalm, a hymn, and a song. So here you have in the Hebrew Psalter and in the Greek Psalter three categories: psalms, hymns, and songs. So when Paul says singing psalms, hymns, and songs, to what is he referring? He's referring to the whole volume, all three categories, referred to in the New Testament as the Book of Psalms. Jesus says in Luke 20:42, David himself says in the Book of Psalms. Peter says in Acts 1:20, it is written in the Book of Psalms. And if we're asked why Paul used three terms, why he said psalms, hymns, and songs, why he just didn't say sing psalms, I think the answer is clear. If he had used only one of these terms, some of the Jewish Christians would have said, well then, are we not to sing the hymns in the Psalter? Are we not to sing the psalms in the Psalter? Are we to sing only the ones that are entitled psalms? In any case, this use of several terms is very characteristic of Scripture. We find it over and over again. In Exodus 34:7, for example, we're told that God is the God forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Three terms, more or less synonymous, but with shades of meaning. Or in Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, which we read a couple of weeks ago, keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules. More or less synonymous, but with shades of meaning. So Paul here refers to the psalms, the hymns, and the songs. The classic manual of praise, sung by Jesus, sung by the 12, quoted throughout the New Testament. I think it's clear that the Ephesians would instantly have understood Paul to be commanding this book of Psalms in praise. Let's come then to the second strand of evidence. The word spiritual. Spiritual. Today that word has a general meaning. It's not clearly defined. It's something vague. It's something mystical. It's thinking about spiritual things. It's not politically correct to talk now, I suppose, about Negro spirituals. But we understand what those songs were. They were songs about spiritual things. And people today tend to take that meaning and transpose it back into the Bible passage. But, and they would say, a spiritual song is about spiritual things. But that's not the meaning of the word at all. In the New Testament, the Greek word pneumatikos has a precise, targeted meaning. Professor C.J. Ellicott puts it this way. Spiritual, such as the Holy Spirit inspired and gave utterance to. Dr. B.B. Warfield points out that this word spiritual is used 25 times in the New Testament. And he says 24 of these mean belonging to or determined by the Holy Spirit. So, spiritual songs are songs given by the Spirit, coming from the Spirit, created by the Spirit. This is the meaning of spiritual throughout the New Testament. 24 of the 25 usages. For example, in Romans 1:11, Paul says, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. Professor John Murray comments, a spiritual gift is a gift emanating from and bestowed by the Holy Spirit. So that's the meaning of spiritual. It's something that emanates from the Holy Spirit, comes from Him. It's given by Him. Romans 7:14. The law is spiritual. Dr. Charles Hodge says the term spiritual is applied in the New Testament to anything of which the Spirit of God is the author. The Spirit of God is the author. It's not just about spiritual things. It's much more precise and definite than that. 1 Corinthians 12:1, spiritual gifts. The Dutch commentator F. W. Grossheit says spiritual in the New Testament is always used of what regards the person and work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:44, there is a spiritual body. John Calvin says, spiritual is given to that which is determined by the Spirit. So spiritual means having a close connection with the Holy Spirit, coming from the Holy Spirit. Even the one exception, I'm sure you've wondered about that, Ephesians 6:12, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That means connected to the evil spirit, coming from the evil spirit, Satan. So you see, in the New Testament, in biblical usage, a spiritual song is not simply a song about spiritual things, although it is. It's a song which comes from the Holy Spirit, which is given by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in Greek grammar, this adjective applies to all three of the nouns. Spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns and spiritual songs. Spirit-given, inspired. And we remember David's glorious words in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. So that, I believe, is the second strand of evidence showing that Paul here is referring to inspired scripture. The first, psalms, hymns, songs. The three divisions in the titles of both Hebrew and Greek Psalter. The second strand of argument, spiritual. Very clearly and consistently in the New Testament, in 24 out of 25 cases, referring to that which comes directly from the Holy Spirit, or is caused by the Holy Spirit. Let's come to the half argument. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ. I actually think this is a good argument, but the other arguments are so strong that I don't want to use or lean on an argument that is less than absolutely conclusive. I don't want to lay something on your consciences of which I'm not sure. The word of Christ could mean either in Greek the word from Christ or the word about Christ. Two different kinds of genitive case for those of you who are interested in grammar, if anybody is, a subjective genitive and an objective genitive. So it's either the word of Christ is the word which Christ speaks. Well, some of you are interested in grammar. Or the word about Christ. Now, if Paul's talking here about inspired songs, both of those meanings would apply to the Psalms. They are the word which Christ speaks by his Spirit. And they are, from beginning to end, about Christ. If we're talking about uninspired songs, then the second meaning would apply. They are usually songs about Christ, about the Lord Jesus. So I think that that phrase supports our position, but to be critical, to me, it doesn't support it as clearly and definitely and unambiguously as it might. So I'd leave that to one side. We don't need any weaker arguments. But I come then, lastly, to what I think is the strongest argument of all, from Colossians 3:16, where the Apostle says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Paul says this singing is for the purposes of teaching each other. Teaching each other and admonishing each other. And again, we've got to understand what the Bible means by teaching. It's much, much stronger than it is with us. It's authoritative. It's forceful. It's obligatory. With us, a teacher teaches geography or French or whatever. The lesson may be good or bad. There may be good things in it. There may be mistakes in it. A Sabbath school teacher teaches a class. It's good. It's worthwhile. But when you come to the New Testament, you find that the word teaching is pretty close to inspired. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's that which is brought to the minds and consciences of Christian people which they must obey. Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, teaching everyone with all wisdom. It comes out clearly in 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 and 13. Command and teach these things. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So teaching is that which is commanded. Which is commanded. Teaching is that which is scriptural. Now, is it conceivable to you that the Apostle Paul would have written to the Colossians and said, some of you should compose your own songs of praise as you think best and as you're guided by the Holy Spirit, and then you should use these songs which you have written for the authoritative teaching of the people of God in your assembly, which everyone is to obey, to follow, to go by. I cannot imagine that for a second. It's inconceivable to me that the apostle would have advocated anything but inspired scripture for the teaching of the people of God. Even the best of human compositions, and many of them are wonderful, and we can get great benefit from them. They're beautiful, but they're liable to error. Take Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" Some of that is the most magnificent reformed and biblical doctrine. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all is in him is mine. It's heart-stirring. It's magnificent. And then in the middle of it all, there's a mistake. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. That's not true. It's wrong. It's an error. Just as I make errors in my sermons at times and misstate things and put them wrong. You can't use for the teaching of God's people anything less than God's Word. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. Paul is saying here, use these songs to admonish, correct, to rebuke, to teach. It's unimaginable to me that they can be anything else but Scripture. And how often we are taught by the Psalms and edified and corrected by them. Those then are our strands of evidence. The titles, Psalms, Hymns, and Songs. The word spiritual, and their function for the authoritative teaching of the people of God. Now let's be very careful. I have not given you today any proof for exclusive psalmody. These verses don't prove exclusive psalmody. They don't say that nothing else should be used in the worship of God. That would have to be established from other doctrines and from other places. So don't put more weight on these verses than they'll bear. What I'm saying is that in these verses, Paul is talking about the book of Psalms. In these verses, Paul is talking about the book of Psalms. This is completely compatible with our position. It's no objection. It's no threat. It's no difficulty to us. It's very supportive. And we should be thankful for the Psalms. And Christians, many, many Christians, who rarely, in some cases, never sing these Psalms, should be rebuked by these passages and realize that they're contravening God's commandments and they're neglecting what God has given to them. But I leave you with one word of warning or counsel. Paul in Colossians closes the passage, and the ESV translates it, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Greek word is charis, which can also be translated grace. I think grace is the better translation here. Singing with grace in your hearts. And if you haven't grace in your hearts, then whatever you sing, it doesn't matter. It's not acceptable to God. God forbid that any of us should be puffed up or arrogant or critical or condemning of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We sing these words with humility, with repentance, with faith, knowing that everything we have been given. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, which you have provided for us to use in your worship. Thank you that in every syllable, they are the inspired Word of God, free from error, perfect for all our needs, and glorifying to you. Help us, we pray, to sing them with grace in our hearts to you, with thankfulness in the fullness of your Spirit. And we pray that more and more of your people will return to them, receive blessing from them, and bring glory to you through them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.